God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
God bless you in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. My name is Sue Carlson, and I have the privilege of presenting this May-June 2001 bimonthly tape from Christian Educational Services. I wanted to thank Mark Grazier, John Shainhite, and John Lynn for the opportunity to present this teaching on a bimonthly tape, and I especially want to thank Karen Grazier for her inspiration, her confidence in me, and for her invitation to teach this topic of women's role in the church. I gave this teaching at CES's first ever women's conference. The conference was held March 23rd to 25th in Charlotte, North Carolina, and the theme of that conference was Bloom Where You're Planted. We deemed the conference a tremendous success and strongly sensed that women involved with CES are really ready to step out and serve in their own unique ways. This topic of women's role in the church was presented some time ago on a bimonthly tape by John Shainhite. This current teaching of it covers some of the same material, specifically the clarification of the difficult section of Scripture, 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15. Also in this version of the teaching is an expansion of the topic, and it's my hope that you'll spend some time working through the handout and taking a closer look at some of the Scriptures and the ideas that I presented and that I moved rather quickly through because of it being a conference situation. You know, in studying this topic, I was so moved by the controversy that surrounds women's role in ministry. And I was moved by my study of church history and watching the exclusion and the shutting down of women's avenues to serve and minister throughout church history. That battle is still raging, as is evidenced by the multitude of books in Christian bookstores that address this topic. I believe that both chauvinism and feminism are wrong, and that God has in mind a beautiful balance for the church, with both men and women fulfilling callings to minister to God's people in their own unique ways. And my prayer is that this teaching will unleash ministries among women who hear it, who've not felt that they have a right to lead or teach or serve in other areas, or who somewhere along the line, along their pathways of life, have been discouraged from really serving in the church in a way that they feel God has called them. So this is my prayer for you. God bless you, and enjoy the teaching.
And as I have prepared for this over the last several months, it has profoundly moved me how women throughout history and even currently have been cut off and shut down, discouraged in their ministries by well-meaning people, by harmful people. And I think it's time to expound boldly the truth of God's word, and I decry and defy the men, pastors, teachers, and women who in the past and currently are standing up in pulpits and every other format under the sun and saying that this should not be. And I pray that by the end of this teaching, you will be convicted and convinced of that scripturally, not just in your heart, but scripturally, and can boldly stand before anyone and say, I have a right to serve. I have a right to minister. I have a right to bring forth that which the Lord has stirred in my heart and to bring it forth unleashed and unabashed. You know, speaking of the obstruction of this, I'm not the least bit surprised about this equipment. I can tell you that some of the strangest things have happened to me in trying to put this together. I have a computer printer that's been a faithful workhorse for 4 years that conked on me and started printing black lines all up and down these pages. When I took it to Office Max to have it copied, they left out pages and then were rude to me. I mean, just the most bizarre stuff. And I understand at CES, they talk about the equipment failures and how there's such a need to pray. I understand that now firsthand. And there is a need to pray. I want to give credit in this work to the men and women who have written accurately about this topic. And at the end of your handout, I've cited three books that have meant very much to me in preparing for this work. One of them is the one that Nancy held up last night, 10 Lies the Church Tells Women. These books are readily available through CBD and Christian bookstores. This is a very refreshing, easy-to-read, practical approach to the difficult scripture of 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15. It is delightful. So I highly recommend it. Another work that has been very important to me is this one by Richard Clark Krieger and Catherine Clark Krieger. This is a much more scholarly endeavor, again, addressing in detail, rethinking 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15, and it's titled, I Suffer Not a Woman. And I thank God for their work. It's very bold and apparently, as far as I can tell, very accurate. Probably the most precious one, though, for me, is this little book called God's Word to Women, and it was written by a woman named Catherine Bushnell. It's not a flashy book. It's not particularly easy reading, and when you open it, you can see there's not a lot of white space. She wrote this, as far as anybody knows, in 1923. That's the first dated manuscript of this book, and it's suspected that there were earlier versions. Place her in history. She's right at the core of the women's suffrage movement, and I can only begin to imagine the criticism and the ostracism that she would have incurred upon herself by daring to write this book. She was a brilliant scholar. And her picture is in the back of this book, and it's very precious. I'll set this in the back of the room. And just if the moment strikes you, please, I have a little marker in the back. Open the book and look at her face. It's full of tenderness. And it's full of compassion. And I'm so thankful for women like Catherine Bushnell, who took the time and worked hard to declare the truth that she declared in this book. It's very precious. So I wanted to give credit. This work that you have in your hand, your handout, is simply a putting together of the studies that I've done, lexicons, concordances, the usual study tools, and then books by wonderful authors like this. As an overview of the handout, this is formidable. The topic is huge, and I told Karen this was all at once the most inspiring and yet the most frustrating study that I've ever approached in God's Word, because every time I thought of something, I thought, oh my gosh, that's four more months. I just don't, you know, it was just the hunger to know and to be able to expound every aspect of this topic of the role of women in the church. The handout that you have makes a stab at it of summarizing, really, the works of these books and then some other things from concordant studies and whatnot. So as an overview, to kind of help you read this, because it's a lot, we start with examples of women who served spiritually, and then I want to talk for a minute about the absence of gender-specific roles in the church, which is an interesting thought. And then I want to talk about, then how did it come to pass that women came to be so excluded in ministry? The core of that exclusion, I believe, rests on 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15. That's the truly difficult section of Scripture that has been argued and argued about. And if you go to a Christian bookstore and find your way to the aisle that talks about women and family or women in the church, and just take a step back and scan it, there is a war going on those shelves. This is a huge topic in the church, and it runs the gamut from women belong in the home to feminist backlash to chauvinist stuff to, you know, this kind of work. I picked up another one by a group of pastors called Women in the Church, A Fresh Analysis of 1 Timothy 2, 9 to 15. They're very committed to the fact that a woman should absolutely not teach. But anyway, so we're going to spend quite a bit of time on 1 Timothy 2 and expounding those verses so that you understand them clearly. And then there are a couple other points. I want to point out some what I believe to be willful watering down of Scripture, changing of translation because the context applies to a woman. And then I want to talk about the confusion between a married woman and her role in marriage and a woman's role in the church. And that point alone has caused no end of confusion and defeat in the church, and you'll see it. So you have quite a list here of women. And Karen went through some of these last night, and this is by no means meant to be an exhaustive or conclusive list. It's a list of names that spoke to me as I was studying and reading. Some are young, some are old, some are single, some are married, some are widowed. I guess my vision would be for each of our names to be added to this list. I want to go to 2 Samuel 20. About halfway down this page, you see the words, the wise woman. I want to read you a story from 2 Samuel. This woman is not even named, but boy, did she have courage. Boy, did she have fire. Boy, did she have a heart for Israel and an understanding of her God. In 2 Samuel 20, the record starts in verse 14, and it's really not all that long. Sheba is the son of Bichri, who was standing at odds against David's army. He was a scoundrel. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel-Beth-Maacah, and through the entire region of the Barites, who gathered together and followed him. All the troops with Joab, and Joab was the commander of David's army, which was never defeated, by the way. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba in Abel-Beth-Maacah. So Sheba's hiding in this city, and Joab is besieging the city. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures in ancient history of what a siege looked like, but they built these huge ramps. I mean, they moved earth to build ramps up to the walls of a city and then moved equipment, battering rams and this sort of thing up so that they could bash the gates. They surrounded the city to cut it off from water, from commerce, from food. So a siege was not a pretty thing. And he besieged this city. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba in Abel-Beth-Maacah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. While they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city. Hey, what are you doing to my city? Listen, listen. Tell Joab to come here so I can speak to him. She knew who he was. She knew who David was. She knew the armies. He went toward her, and she asked, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." "I'm listening," he said. "Wise man." She continued, "Long ago they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel.' That's the name of the city, and that settled it. We were the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You are trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" This is a woman talking to David's general, an undefeated warrior who's laying siege to this city. "Far be it from me," Joab replied again, "Smart man, far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. This is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man and I'll withdraw from the city." The woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown down to you from the wall." She was no chicken. You know, can't you just picture her? I mean, just picture the steel in this woman. So then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded the trumpet, and his men dispersed from the city, each returning to his home. And Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. What a wonderful story. She's not even named. We don't know anything about her life other than the fact that she was wise. And add to that list, courageous, bold, you know, fearless, confident. I mean, you could go on and on. Moving along in the list, I mean, you can scan down through here. So many of these are familiar to you. And I've given you the references because my hope is that you'll spend some time with this after the weekend and just bask in the beauty of these women and what they accomplished. I want to go to Romans 16. This is quite an amazing list. At the end of Romans, in chapter 16, the Apostle Paul writes a series of greetings and salutations and specifically names people who have been precious to him in his ministry. Several of these are women. In verse 1, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me." One of the most disturbing things to me is, as I mentioned, the watering down, the seemingly willful watering down of words in Scripture and translation. The word servant is deaconess, and a deaconess held office. She was a powerful leader in the church. She was not a servant. You know, I mean, yes, deacons are servants and all that, but you can see the point of the watering down. She was a deaconess. There is a contention that she was an apostle, and that's on Karen's handout from last night. "I ask you to receive her in the Lord." Okay, and then in the last phrase, "for she's been a great help to many people." Great help. This is the word succorer, which is elsewhere translated ruler, protector. And here we have to, it's a woman, so we don't want to give her too much look of authority here. We're just going to call her a great help. Verse 2, or 3, I'm sorry. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ. They," not he, "they risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." You remember from the book of Acts that Priscilla, Acts 18, you have the references here, and she's also mentioned again in 1 Corinthians, that Priscilla and Aquila were ones who taught Apollos about the baptism of Holy Spirit when he had been teaching water baptism. She was extremely bold, and there's evidence she and Aquila traveled widely in the first century church. They were, you know, didn't really stay in one place. They followed, they ministered, they opened churches, and so forth. Literally risked their necks in the times of persecutions. Men and women alike were martyred. And if you read the scriptures, where Paul relates in Acts 22, in his defense, before he went to Rome, Paul stood and he talked about how he had persecuted men and women, hauling them out of their homes to be punished before the magistrate or martyred. So Priscilla and Aquila were great, courageous ministers and teachers. Keep going along in verse 6. "Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you." The word there that's translated "worked very hard" has a sense of toil to the point of being extremely weary. She worked very hard. She gave a lot. And then verse 7, this is a great one. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, literally relatives, who had been in prison with me. The peculiar thing here is that Junius is a male form of a female name. Her name was Junia. There is no such name as Junius in the scripture or in Greek or Roman literature, but it was invented because certainly we can't have a woman so powerful as Junius. And the following phrase, they are outstanding among the apostles. This woman was an apostle. Now, there's some argument here. There are some theologians out there that would jump all over that statement. There's a controversial translation between she's noted among or she is noted among or was an apostle. There's some question there about the implication of the text. She was imprisoned one way or another, so she was obviously a formidable leader and a threat to the adversary. And then finally, Tryphenia, down in verse 12, Tryphenia and Tryphosa, those women who worked hard in the Lord. And that's that same word as is applied to Mary up above. Toiled to the point of weariness. This wasn't a casual, you know, bake a cookie here and there. These women poured their lives out, is the implication, for the Lord. And then lastly, Persis, who is cited right after that. My dear friend, Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. You know, God bless these women and how thankful we are that Paul wrote this. You know, he was obviously not ashamed to call a woman a fellow laborer, a fellow prisoner, a fellow apostle. So have fun with the list, and I encourage you to read it carefully and go to the scriptures on it. The second point, the absence of enumeration of gender-specific tasks. One day as I was studying for this, I just sort of laid my Bible out and just kind of sat back in my chair and thought, all right, where does God lay out? Men can do this, women can do this. And I thought, couldn't come up with anything. I'm inviting you to come up with anything. I think part of honest research and study is you have to be open to look at every side of the coin, and that's why I have cited in here Titus 4 and Timothy, and I'll explain those in a minute. But if you look very quickly at Romans 12, since we're already in Romans, just flip right over to Romans 12. I love this little section of scripture here that starts in verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of the faith God has given you, just as each one of us has one body with many members. And these members do not have all the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion of his faith. And one of the things you have to do in studying this is be very careful about the translation of words like man and woman. Man is translated as the general human populace over and over and over again. You have to check those things out and read carefully. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. I don't believe that this section of Scripture is intended to be any kind of an exhaustive list or a definition of service. I think it's a suggestion. There are lots of possibilities out there when you think about 1 Corinthians 12 and the beautiful analogy of the human body. How can we know all the great mystery of all the function of different nerves and chemicals and all that stuff that just so makes us so alive? You know, how could we possibly formulate? I don't think it's possible, and I don't think it's at all gender specific. I just don't see it in the scripture. Right now, I happen to be planted in a full-time job. was not something I ever particularly wanted to launch a career, really, but it's where I am. And I'm a consultant. I'm an accounting software consultant. And every day I go into people's businesses. I believe that I'm in full-time Christian service. You know, occasionally I get to teach the Bible, and that's wonderful. But every day I have an opportunity to bless a business. Every day I have an opportunity to work hard and work honestly. I'm in a career where, you know, I mean, many of you too, where you could easily take advantage of the person that you're working with. I'm a consultant. I'm brought in because I have an expertise. The people who've hired me don't. How easy would it be to capitalize on that, to boost my billable hours, to train where I know they don't need it? So every day that I stand and deliver an honest service, I consider that to be full-time Christian service. One of my biggest kicks at work is when I'm stumped and pray to the Lord, and I know that He reveals specific answers to me, things that I wouldn't have understood before about software or about a business process. That is the greatest joy, because it sheds a blessing on the business where I am. I pray for wisdom to guide people well. They invest a lot in my service. What a tremendous joy it is to walk out thinking, yes, the Lord and I were a team in there. We were a team in there, and we did a good work. That is full-time Christian service. Who can formulate what this is supposed to look like? You know, what are your jobs, your functions, your careers, your responsibilities, as colorful and as varied as this bouquet, I'm sure, and more so? Who could put that in a formula of women should only teach here, women should only have access here? You know, when you think about the first century church, it's very hard to formulate very many specific tasks at all, much less in one gender or another. I put down here Timothy and Titus. I encourage you to read them. I put Titus 4 because it's one of the few specific places I could think of where it was written, the women should teach this. You know, help me if you can think of any other. I'm all open. This is not by any means conclusive. And then I put Timothy and Titus because it came to mind about the husband. I have to be the husband of one wife, and I was troubled by that. I thought, ooh, I don't want to miss it here on this gender thing. And then the more I thought about it and the more I read, I realized that that phrase, the husband is one of one wife, sits in the context of behaviors. You know, he must be of good behavior, above reproach, temperate, self-controlled, and stuck in the middle of that is the husband of one wife. If we take that very literally, the Apostle Paul goes out the door, and he wrote that book by revelation, of course, but he was not married. Remember that. So some of these things you have to just really read with a tremendous open heart and a depth of understanding. The idea was that a man should not be polygamous. And as we go through this teaching, you'll understand why in Timothy something like that would come up. We have this great testimony of Scripture, all these women that had great avenues of service and served with tremendous boldness. We have in the church epistles and the pastoral epistles an evident absence of gender-specific roles, then where does the idea come from that women should not teach? Where does it come from? If you read your little paragraph here, over 100 passages of Scripture indicate women in leadership, and less than 6 indicate that this should not be the case or indicate a questioning of that. How did it come so pervasive in the church that women should not be leaders and teachers? 3 areas, I think, specifically, and there are probably more, but we won't have time. The difficult scriptures, like I mentioned, 1 Timothy 2. The willful mistranslations, like I mentioned, and I've given you a list of them. I'll highlight a couple of them. And then finally, the confusion of and the generalizing of the role of a woman in marriage over the role of a woman in church service. So let's go to 1 Timothy 2:15. This is the tough one. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It's the woman who being deceived and who was deceived and became a sinner. But the woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety. You know, right off the bat, reading this section, you know, alarms go off and you say, what? I thought I was saved Romans 10, 9, and 10 style. I didn't know that I had to bear children in order to be saved. I mean, there are just so many things. And what is this? All of a sudden, out of the clear blue sky, in a pastoral epistle, we have to hear that Adam was formed first. What on earth? You know, it's a huge signal. It's a lighthouse going, look, there's something else in here. There's something underneath this surface. And hours and hours of study went into this capsulization of this, and I'm going to move through it pretty quickly. I encourage you, Krieger's work especially, if you have a heart to get into a little bit of Greek and Hebrew and kind of wade through some of the grammarial details, this is excellent, and it lays it out so beautifully. But basically, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. In the King James Version, it's silence. This is one of those words that elsewhere is translated peacefulness, tranquility, as in not being disruptive. What this really is an invitation for women who were culturally excluded from education in the Hebrew culture, the Roman culture, and the Greek culture to learn. Paul was inviting, come learn the scripture. And as you come, learn it like we expect every man to learn it, in peacefulness, in quietness. All of the schools in those three cultures were of such a format that the students were very quiet and the masters taught. And that's all he was saying. It was an invitation to be included, to learn and serve. Next phrase, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, she must be silent. Silent is the same word. She must be peaceable. She must be tranquil. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man is a very, very difficult section of scripture because it involves some words that can be translated in a variety of ways. It also involves a word, authentane. This word, authentane, is used only once in Scripture, and here it is. So the section is ripe for argument. The words teach is pretty clear. That's didaskein. Simply means to teach. But authentane is the tough one. It can mean to begin or author, to usurp, to rule or dominate, or to claim authorship of. And these are different usages that are found in Greek literature. So how do you know? How do you know which one to plug in here? Well, I believe that context is the principle that we need to pay attention to. And sometimes when you study, it's beneficial, as I did with the question about gender roles, to just take a step back and take a deep breath and think about the big picture. So I read all of Timothy. First and second, back and forth, and I counted over 22 specific references to false doctrine. And I thought, wow, that's really what this is about. I mean, there were a bunch of false doctrines. Timothy, First and Second Timothy are written to Timothy who was in Ephesus. And read in Acts 18 and 19, the huge stir that Paul created in Ephesus. He cut to the core of their economic well-being by declaring a god other than Diana. And it's a really great story. That's where the metal worker got all upset with him, and it was a horribly life-threatening situation for Paul. But I've just cited a few of these here for you, and please take the time. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are full of language about myths, endless genealogy, foolish talking, which engenders strife. I mean, over and over and over these phrases appear. It talks about people who turn from the truth and follow after myths and lies. People being deceived by the adversary and following after the adversary, chasing myths and lies. What was prevalent in Ephesus at the time that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy was a group of sects called Gnostics. And the Gnostics are about as divergent in their teaching and what they propounded as any group that you could ever put under one umbrella and call them Gnostics. In 1945, this discovery in Egypt of Gnostic writings revealed that they spoke in gibberish, and this was not speaking in tongues, believe me. they spoke in gibberish, and this was something that in their rituals and so forth, there was a lot of just gibberish spew. I imagine a direct affront to tongues with interpretation and prophecy. Busybodies in 1 Timothy 5. This is relating to the women who go from house to house, the younger women, you know, and so on. Well, that word busybodies is elsewhere translated workers of magic. This kind of language flows all through 1 and 2 Timothy. The Gnostics taught, some of them, that women could produce offspring without a man. And because of that, they were fascinated by genealogy. Kind of a paradox, isn't it? They were preoccupied with origins, and hence the references in Timothy about the endless genealogies. So I think it's safe to claim that the overriding purpose of 1 and 2 Timothy is to warn Timothy to protect the church from the infiltration of myths and fables and false doctrines. And as we go on, you'll hear how extreme and how damaging these false doctrines were. And to address cultural issues that were threatening to pollute the purity of the Christian fellowship in the church at Ephesus. And again, some theologians would just have a heyday with that. These guys here claim that there's no way at all that Paul could have been pointing to any kind of a cultural issue. They are absolutely adamant in that, no, it's very literal. Women shouldn't teach or usurp authority. I believe it is a cultural issue. I believe that Paul was writing directly to Timothy to warn him to teach the correct truth, the knowledge of the truth, in contrast to these horrible myths that were creeping in. So I'm claiming that by context, I'm going to take the fourth of the definitions of authentane, to claim authorship or origination. And I'll explain, that'll become more clear as we proceed. So meaning to teach or claim authorship of man. Not to usurp the authority over man, but I do not permit a woman to teach or claim authorship. That was the very core of one of the Gnostic myths. And the word or is the Greek word oude. And, you know, or in our language can be disjunctive or it can be conjunctive. It can make two ideas sound separate or it can make two ideas run together. Like, you know, if I say don't run or jump in the hall, you get the feeling that if you skipped, that would be wrong too, right? The idea is horsing around and I'm saying, you know, run or jump, and it's conjunctive. Same usage here, it's conjunctive. I don't allow a woman to teach or claim authorship of man. It'll make more sense in a minute. Four, Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not the one deceived, and then the verse goes on. Another alarm should go off. Does verse 12, does that make any logical sense at all? A woman can't teach because Adam was first formed. Well, then maybe she shouldn't drive. Maybe she shouldn't use a stove. You know? I mean, does this make any sense at all? Something has to be wrong here. Another problem that I have with it, if you read Genesis 1 and 2, you know, there was Adam, and then there were all living creatures, fish, birds, animals, you know, reptiles, all that wonderful stuff, and then there was Eve. So by the same logic, then, Eve would be lower than the reptiles, lower than the birds, lower than, I mean, it just, I know, it's funny, isn't it? It makes no sense at all. So what's wrong here? Well, I'm going to take you back to the Gnostic myths. One of the Gnostic myths presented Satan as a beneficent God, and Satan as beneficent and God evil, okay? And that God was deceiving Eve by keeping her in the dark, and Satan, the beneficent God, approached her and gave her gnosis, knowledge, the Greek word for gnosis. And so then she became the fount of wisdom and mediation for all mankind. That was just one of the Gnostic myths. Another, I've cited another one in there. And then if you look at the last sentence there, others have Eve pre-existing Adam. And so Paul writes, Adam was first formed, then Eve. See, is this beginning to flow? Like, okay, now I understand that Paul didn't, like, check out for a minute here. And just, you know, I mean, this is really making sense. It really makes sense. Couple other things to point out here, and this is some of the truly tragic. In addition to these Gnostic myths, widespread teaching and writing about Eve, woman being the origin of man's sin. You know, the first known written proclamation of women being the source of all the ills of mankind was the myth of Pandora's box, about 800 BC. She was the silly woman who was curious and opened the box, and all the human ills and ills of the world poured out of the box, never to be gathered up and stuffed back in. That was the first. The Talmudic writings, as I read at the start, had very, very cruel things to say about women. An example, this is actually from an apocryphal book around 200 BC, 250 BC, from woman, a beginning of sin. And because of her, all die. The Babylonian Talmud cites 10 curses of Eve. And lists a hideous list of things like, you know, she must be bound up. She's convicted to be in servitude, and that man has no accountability to treat her well. And I mean, it's just a hideous list. But the 10 curses of Eve. Here's one that's very scary, and this was picked up by the church father Tertullian in the second century. And, you know, I'm just hitting the high points here, but I can tell you that this stuff is not rare. It's not rare in the commentaries. It's not rare among the writings of the church fathers. It's just plain old plentiful out there. Tertullian wrote, "You, women, are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are she who persecuted him whom the devil was not valiant enough to attack." You destroyed so easily God's image, man. On account of your desert, that is death, even the Son of God had to die. Imagine being under this man's tutelage. Imagine being married to a man or the daughter of a man under this man's tutelage. And he was not alone. He was not uncommon. So the church fathers have also snatched up this idea of men should dominate women and so forth. And I want you to think about some of the scriptures that preach salvation, that preach justification by faith, that preach the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, and search your mind. Have you ever felt excluded from those? Is there any indication in those verses that they don't apply to you? Also in the Gnostic myths, you know, this assertion that Eve was created before Adam. So again, the sequence, I don't permit a woman to teach or claim authorship of a man, for Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, but the woman being, and the Greek is in the transgression. Okay, she wasn't the transgressor. She was in the transgression. The teaching that this verse in Timothy makes her responsible for the sin of mankind is a blatant contradiction to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, that lay clearly at the feet of Adam the sin of mankind. And then the final phrase, "But the woman shall be saved through childbearing." And again, it's like, wait, I really thought Romans 10, 9, and 10 did it. Now I have to have a kid. You know, and how this verse has been used to limit the sphere of influence of women in the church. Here's another choice quote from one of the church fathers, John Chrysostom. This was about 400 AD. The woman taught once and ruined everything. On account of this, let her not teach. The whole female race transgressed. Let her not, however, grieve. God has given her no small consolation, that of childbearing. Where would a barren woman fit into this? The incredible pain. What about a woman whose desire is so to be flexible and free to serve that she chooses simply not to marry? Where does this stuff leave that person? It's so cruel. It's so incredibly divisive and devilish. So what's it really talking about? The woman shall be made whole or saved in childbearing. Again, the lovely Gnostics taught that anything of the flesh was to be despised and disdained, even the physical body, the human body. And they also taught that resident in the human body was a little piece of the soul of God, a little spark of the divine thing. And that in childbirth, that spark was further dispersed. And the goal was to get it all back together and get it back to God. So that every time a woman had a child, she was deterring the ways of God. In some of the extreme Gnostic sects, they would not marry but held the women in common. I'm sure that they satisfied their sexual needs. If a woman was to be found pregnant, she was forcibly aborted. So when Paul writes, a woman is made whole in childbearing, put yourself in the shoes of a young woman in the church of Ephesus, perhaps a woman on whose door these doctrines are knocking, maybe through her husband, maybe through a sister, maybe through a minister. And you know these myths, and you think about your dreams and your visions of perhaps of motherhood, of Christian service, and you think this might be your outcome. To be forcibly aborted and sometimes ritualistically. So, imagine the comfort that this phrase brought to that church. Imagine. So I'm convinced that these doctrines were infiltrating the church and threatening the purity of the knowledge of the truth. So if you read the whole thing again, you know, just as a summary, a woman should learn in quietness and peacefulness. I do not permit a woman to teach or claim authorship of man. She should be peaceful. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, in contrast to the Gnostic myth that teaches otherwise. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But the woman will be made whole, not threatened, not deterring the Lord in childbearing. If she continues in faith and love and holiness. What a tremendously comforting and compassionate section of Scripture. And how devastating and ugly to turn it around and say a woman shouldn't teach. You know, there are a lot of practical problems that arise. We want to be literal about it. Say, okay, a woman shouldn't teach. How are you going to bring that to pass? If you look through the history of church, they haven't done it either. And they've been quite opportunistic about, well, all right, she can't stand in the pulpit, but we could let her teach Sunday school because we need Sunday school teachers. So we'll open that door. You know, we'll let her do a women's Bible study. You know, one of the heartbreaking stories is Billy Graham's daughter, Ann Graham Lotz, who of his five children is well reputed to have the gift of ministry and fiery teaching. And when she spoke at the Southern Baptist Convention in 1988, men turned their chairs around. And their own denomination, I mean, this is Billy Graham's daughter. You know, there's one funny story in the Ten Lies book about a woman on the mission field. And this is another thing. Women's ministry should be validated by a man. Except when there isn't one around, conveniently, of course. We can send out mission military women because we need them. And if they're out there in the jungles of Africa or wherever they might be and there's no good man around to validate her ministry, well, it's still okay. There's another very funny story in the Ten Lies book about a woman missionary had come back from the field with a powerful, powerful record of what she had done. And the church was excited and wanted to hear it. And they all assembled in the sanctuary in a casual kind of, you know, it was in the sanctuary or the chapel, whatever you want to call it. Well, somebody stood up in the back and said, she can't stand there and share. And so they have to go and have this caucus, you know, very embarrassing situation. And, you know, big argument of the elders about, okay, well, we really want to hear this, but, you know, okay, suffer not a woman to teach, all that stuff. Okay, well, let's go down to the Sunday school room. So they all crammed downstairs in this itty-bitty room in this church to hear this woman speak about the power of God. My hat goes off to her for having the grace to do it. Isn't that silly? I mean, you find yourself in a position where ministers and pastors, grown men, smart women, are making absurdly ridiculous decisions. The men who wrote this book, as adamant as they were on the fact that a woman couldn't teach, they couldn't come to agreement on the fact that, well, some said, okay, Sunday school. Others said, okay, women's ministry. Another one said, not at all anywhere. It's ridiculous. And so I've cited for you some of the problems behind the questions that are asked in the Ten Lies book. Just goes through these beautifully. And the contradiction of Scripture that arises. I want to talk for just a minute about the translations, the willful mistranslation. And we've already seen a couple, the silent thing in 1 Timothy. And there are many others. And I think there are probably hundreds. That'd be a great topic for continued study to find them all. But you can read these. A couple of the ones I wanted to point out that I thought particularly interesting. The translation of hagnos in Titus 2:4. I mean, holy. Hagnos is clearly holy. It's very much translated that way consistently throughout the scriptures, except here. We need to make it chaste. Let's just water it down a bit. In Titus 2:3, the women presbyters. A presbyter was an officer, a minister, an elder in the church. But we'll translate that one, aged women. This is my favorite. The Hebrew word shayil, which is translated, this is the last one in your list. Look at this cluster of nouns and adjectives. Army, war, host, forces, wealth, substance, goods, riches, valor, strength, on and on and on. It's used over 250 times in the scriptures and translated consistently like that, except the three occurrences when it relates to women. And so in Proverbs 31:10, we have, who can find a virtuous woman? Who can find a powerful woman? Who can find a capable woman? It's also used of Ruth. And I want to make the point, too, that Proverbs 31 thing is an analogy. It's a personification of wisdom. It's the very definition of wisdom. And in that personification, the figure chosen is a woman. The Septuagint, dunamis, dynamite. Who can find a dynamite woman? Lastly, confusing the role of women in the church with marriage and family. And this is so important, and I think this is the big mistake of a lot of the church fathers. They've misinterpreted Genesis 3 from being a consequence of sin to being God's will. But read carefully Genesis 1 and 2, and you won't find that same kind of, you know, your husband shall rule over you. And this has been snatched as the will of God. When it isn't at all, it's a curse. And it applies to a marriage relationship. But it has been applied throughout history on all of womankind. I made some notes here about challenging our ideas about the picture of women painted in the Old Testament law and Old Testament cultures. And you can read through those. I think one very important thing, under the Old Testament cultures, were women really restricted socially and spiritually I want you to note, and we've heard it here this weekend many times already, women heard from God directly, often in spite of their husbands. They were free to obey. Angels visited women. And this whole idea that a man stands as the mediator spiritually between a woman and God, whether she is a wife, a daughter, a neighbor, or whatever, is just plain unfounded scripturally. It's just plain not in there. I do want to make one comment, and this is really important. Under the Genesis 3:16, you know, there is a headship of man in the family. There's no question about that. It's scriptural, and it's founded. Within the context of a marriage, a woman's service should unfold in that context. Please, don't all go home and run off to be apostles if you're married. If you're single, God bless you. You are free to serve in any capacity that, you know, unrestricted, any dream that comes into your heart. If you are a married woman, you do have a head in your husband. Now, the sad side is that in church history and all of this kind of writing, the husband has never been held accountable to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So think of that as being the context in which your service is supposed to unfold. Okay, there's so much more that could be said about that we don't have time. I hope I've stirred up some questions you can talk about in your groups. I'd like you to go to Colossians 3, and this is where we'll close. In verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is my prayer for you. As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And here it is. Wherever you're planted, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And verse 23, again, whatever you do, wherever you're planted, bloom with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.